So, brothers and sisters, we've been invited to hear Brother Brian Newell's second lecture on the general subject of Joshua. And this evening, the theme is on cities of refuge. We're not going to take a Bible reading, but I would ask that you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. And I'm going to help distribute some of these leaflets. I'm going to hand over to Brother Brian.
Dear brothers and sisters, as you'll see, David's handing out the second of three leaflets that I've prepared for the series of three. And just to put it into context, last week we crossed the Jordan, and this week and next we're going to deal with two aspects of arrangements in the land once the Israelites had crossed the Jordan. And both of them have Levitical connections. Next week, the last address is entitled The Inheritance of the Levites, which is such an important address, because we, as that kingdom of priests to come, it gives us a glimpse, I believe, of the arrangements of things that will be in the kingdom which we will administer. So that's the final address. But you'll recall that the inheritance of the Levites was essentially 48 specific cities with their surrounding land. And of those 48 cities, six were cities of refuge, which we're going to deal with tonight. They were very special indeed, and of great importance to all brethren and sisters of Christ. Because the cities of refuge, as we shall show, foreshadow Christ and his redemptive role against sin and atonement and through the provision of sacrifice. And we are all in the hope of Israel because of that. It also shows God's great love and mercy towards those that desire him, which is huge comfort to us. Now, if again you'll bear with me, we'll go through the leaflet together. Of course, it's a big subject that we can comfortably then get in the time allowed. But if I may, and not in any way wishing to be over light-hearted about these leaflets, I do have to thank once more Brother Nathan for his help in producing them. He really does a splendid job. But this one, I have to tell a story, and if Nathan denies it, he's telling fibs. This is the real truth.
Never happened.
But this was the first of the three leaflets I prepared on Joshua. And as ever, I gave him a load of rubbish for him to work his magic on. But I spent a lot of time with my fair artistic hand doing illustrations, including figures, to help understand the subject. And when Nathan gave me the first draft of this back, I noticed that all my artwork was missing. And I said to Nathan, why have you omitted all my artwork? And without a moment's thought, he said, well, they didn't really add anything, did they? So having had my pride wounded and trying to salvage something, I then foolishly said to him, well, what did you think about the leaflet as a whole then, Nathan? And without a second's thought, he said, I thought the last page was good. So if halfway through the address you find it heavy going, hold on, because apparently when we get to the last page, that's okay. But seriously, thank you, Nathan. You do a great job, despite your surly comments. Okay, page two. How are we going to deal with this? I have to say, I discovered a lot preparing this address, because it's so easy, isn't it? With retrospect, we have knowledge of what's happened. We know there are six cities of refuge, and we've probably all got some outline thought of what it's about. But what struck me as I did this address is how the information has been spoon-fed to us. We could have known everything about the cities of refuge if it had been the Lord's intention in two or three chapters of Scripture. But that's not how they're given to us. And I only realised that when I prepared my address. We're given it over a long period, bit by bit. And therefore, I'm going to deal with the address and look at four scriptural principles first, and then over four books, 1,000 years apart, we are given the cities of refuge details. We're not giving it at once. And I think that in itself is instructive. So, if we go to Genesis 4, which might seem a bit of an odd place to start this address on the cities of refuge, I want you to hang on every word that you use, brothers and sisters, because the language here, I believe, effectively sets in motion the cities of refuge right back with the murderous Cain. Okay, Genesis 4, verse 10. Talking of Cain, of course, who'd slain Abel, he said, God, what hast thou done, Cain? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. How art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand? Notice the connection. Brother, blood, land, why, verse 12, thou shalt tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. Another word, a fugitive and a vagabond thou shalt be in the earth. And what was the Cain's response, the fugitive? Cain said unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. And if you've got a margin, you'll probably read, as in the RV, my sin is greater than can be forgiven. That's the literal translation. So, verse 14, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, from thy face shall I be hid, and I, Cain, shall be a fugitive and a vagabond. And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. Now, those principles I really want us to lock into, brethren and sisters, because we'll come back to them later, as I think you will see how the cities of refuge dovetail into those instructions concerning this shedding of blood, the murder, the polluting of the land, the fugitive, and the sin that is too great to be forgiven. Okay, fast forward a bit then to Genesis chapter 9, because we also have introduced there another principle, I believe, that foreshadows the cities of refuge. In Genesis 9, verse 5, surely the blood of your lives will I require, said God, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. The principle, as in with Cain, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. So we have this reference again to the next of kin destroying or killing the murderer, the fugitive, to avenge himself. So we'll hold that because we're coming back at the end of our address to it. I say, I think what is being given in these verses is the outline of the cities of refuge to come. Can we fast forward, therefore, to Exodus 21? Because here, many, many centuries later, as the children of Israel left Egypt, we have this instruction, a reiteration of the divine mind about the principle of murder. Exodus 21, looking at verse 12, He that smiteth a man so that he die shall surely be put to death. And that's an absolute. Verse 14. If a man come presumptuously upon his neighbour to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. There's no exception. Murder, you'd polluted the land, you died. But, knowing how merciful God is, he gave an unusual provision between these two verses in verse 13. If a man lie not in wait, but deliver him unto his hand, then I will appoint a place whither he shall flee. So God, foreseeing this, that if a man deliberately murders, it's death. But if it was done accidentally, then he would appoint a place for that man to flee. It's the city of refuge that evolved later. And how was this provision to be enacted? Well, God again, if we fast forward in Exodus to Exodus 32, appointed the structure to facilitate the redemption and protection of the man that killed by mistake. Exodus 32 and verse 26. Remember the incident that God slew the idolaters, and we read in verse 26 that Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, his famous words, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And the sons of Levi gathered themselves unto him. And we know as a result of that, that the Levites were separated from the 12 tribes for their priestly duties. They had a unique role, and then God revealed that it was through them that this redemptive purpose would be achieved. So sorry to go around a bit, but again, if we can fast forward to Numbers 8, as illustrated there, we get a bit more of this instruction. We've established the principle, God's going to provide a place for the innocent man to flee. It's obvious that it's going to be through somehow the tribe of Levi. And this is what we get in Numbers 8. It wasn't just the tribe of Levi, but one man in particular was exalted to oversee it. So, Numbers chapter 8, looking at verse 6. Take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them. Verse 9. Thou shalt bring the Levites before the tabernacle after the congregation. Thou shalt gather then the whole assembly of the children of Israel together. Thou shalt bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall put their hands upon the Levites, and Aaron shall offer the Levites. Look at the wording, brothers and sisters. Aaron, the high priest, was to offer the Levites before the Lord for an offering of the children of Israel. They may execute the service of the Lord. And again, if you've got a different version or you've got a margin, you will see there that it says the Levites come before the Lord for a wave offering. A wave offering. This tribe stood alone from the 12 tribes for the service of the Lord. And they were the facilitators of all his provision, but particularly this one of redemption for the innocent who desired to be saved. And so finally on this, if we go to the end of Numbers, to Numbers 35, we have the reinstatement of these principles. As I say, they're not given to us once. We have to really dig them out. And as yet, we've not come to the specific of the cities of refuge. But clearly here, we're being foreshown. So in Numbers 35 and verse 33, back to Genesis 4 in our minds. So ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood defileth the land, which is what God said to Cain. And the land cannot be cleansed of that blood that is shed therein, but by one reason, by the blood of him that shed it. Verse 34. Defile not therefore the land which ye shall inhabit, wherein I dwell, for I the Lord dwell among the children of Israel. So we have here in the law the and encompass the teachings of Genesis 4 between a murderer would be put to death, the innocent murderer would be in some way protected. Okay, so those are the four principles, and now we flesh it out in four books of scripture, which lead us to the city, the cities of refuge. We're in Numbers, aren't we? So let's stay with Numbers 35 and just go back a few verses. Because, as we're reminded, and we'll deal with it next week, in verses 2 and 3, the Levites had no inheritance, only the 12 tribes. And God didn't give them an inheritance. He made the 12 tribes give them an inheritance out of theirs. Verse 2, command the children of Israel, they give the Levites of the inheritance of their possession, cities to dwell in, and you shall give also the Levites suburbs. Verse 3, the cities they shall have to dwell in, and the suburbs of them shall be for their cattle, their goods, and for their beasts. So this special tribe were given their inheritance by the instigation of God, by the tribes themselves. And we read in verse 6, they were given 48 cities, of which 6 were these very special cities of refuge, where we know the innocent manslayer could flee for his life. Now, this idea in verse 6, where it says, among the cities which ye shall give the Levites, there shall be 6 cities of refuge. We're not told what they are at this time. We've no idea. Which ye shall appoint for the manslayer, that he may flee thither, and to them ye shall add another 42, making it the 48. And notice that word manslayer. Straight back to Cain in the Garden of Eden. It's from the Hebrew word mitlak, as the brown box there said, from Strong. And it means asylum, a refuge, a restricted place, a place where you're taken in for refuge. Okay? Now, verse 8 of this chapter, where we have a bit more information given us about these cities, it really is spoon-fed over a long period. It says, the cities which ye shall give shall be of the possession of the children of Israel. From them that have many, ye shall give many. But from them that have few, ye shall give few. Every one shall give of his cities unto the Levites, according to his inheritance, which he inheriteth. And if you will note there in verse 8, that in the second line, shall be is in italics. It's not in the original. Again, the cities which ye shall give of the possession of the children of Israel, the idea being, again, that it was given by the people for this special tribe at the command of God. And the purpose of these 6 cities, we're told specifically in verse 11, ye shall appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee thither, which killeth any persons unawares. Or again, if you've got an AB margin, by error. This wasn't a provision for the murderer, it was a provision for the innocent, the one that had done it by error. And 3 of these cities were going to be on the east of Jordan, and then 3 on the west. And you recall that when the 2.5 tribes under Moses laid claim or asked that they might have an inheritance of east of Jordan, Moses was livid. This was not the plan. And he thought the 2.5 tribes were trying to grasp the fatness of this fertile land east of Jordan. Of course, it said they had many flocks, and not help the other tribes conquer the land and destroy the nations. But God overruled and told Moses that it was okay, and that's why we get three cities of refuge on the east of the Jordan. And again, just for the record, we know that half of the armies, we looked at it last week in Numbers, of the 2.5 tribes, stayed with their families to protect them, and half crossed the Jordan by fives, you remember, to help the 9.5 tribes conquer the land. And they did it faithfully. At the end of Joshua, we were told that some of them had been there for 7 years before Joshua then thanked them and sent them back to their tribes, which again is an interesting bit of information. But verse 11, as we read, it was only for the innocent or someone who was there by error. And we're told in verse 12 that when this manslayer that has innocently slayed his brother and had his kinsman chasing him with a sword or a spear to kill him, he fled to one of these cities, but it wasn't easy. It wasn't some soft option, because we're told in verse 12 that they were tested twice. They were tested in the gate when they arrived, and then by the leaders of the congregation. They were interrogated to make sure that they weren't pulling a fast one, that their cause was genuine. In fact, in Deuteronomy, it uses the word they were examined diligently. Think of our examination for baptism, brethren and sisters. You can probably see the type and where we're going with this. But verse 15 brings it home, I think, to us, brethren and sisters. Who was eligible of this wonderful provision? Verse 15. These six cities shall be a refuge. Who for? The children of Israel, for the stranger, and the sojourner among them. That everyone that killeth any person unawares or by accident may flee thither. The stranger, those that sojourn amongst you. Again, another hint to us. Most of us are strangers to Israel, but this provision also applied to them. We won't look at it in great deal because we've covered it. But in verses 16 to 18, there's this re-emphasis that though there's this provision, again, it doesn't cover those that were murderers, premeditated murderers. They were excluded. But verse 19 is interesting too, because verse 19 of Deuteronomy, number 35 says, the revenger of blood himself shall slay the murderer. When he meeteth him, he shall slay him. So the only person that could kill this innocent murderer was a kinsman or the brother of him that had been murdered. And it was a race to get to the city of refuge. If the innocent murderer didn't get there first, he was dead, because the kinsman of the brother that had been slain would kill him, and that was fine. You had to get to that city. There was no grey area. You either got to the city, were interviewed and allowed in, or you were dead. And verse 19, this word revenger that is used, again in the brown box there you see, emphasises, go back to Cain and whatever, the revenger is the Hebrew gael, and it really means kinsman. And we think of Ruth as the obvious example where Boaz was the kinsman. And that's the individual whose responsibility it was to avenge the dead. And we're told again over the page in verse 25, while the role of the Levites, and in particular the head of the Levites, the high priest, was so important. Because we're told there, verse 25, the congregation shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the revenger of blood, assuming he's got through the gates and been interviewed properly, and the congregation shall restore him to the city of his refuge, whither he was fled. When? How long did this fleer have to live in the city before he returned home? He shall abide in it until the death of the high priest, which of course was Aaron, then his successors. So, It was a very severe, it was a wonderful provision, but it wasn't a soft one. You had to get there first, you had to be accepted by two examinations, and then in verses 26 to 28, we're told, you only had protection while you stayed within the city of refuge. If you wandered out or risked it, then you could be slain. The provision stopped. A very important principle, as we shall see, to ourselves. And you had to wait for the high priest to die. Well, if the high priest was 100, then it probably wasn't such a long wait, was it? But if he was 40, then you could be in there for the rest of your life. Your sojourning in the city of refuge was of an unknown period. Okay, over to pages 3 and 4, if you would. And there you will see in graphic form at the bottom this cameo of the cities of refuge. Certain death on the right, and the kinsman of the brother that had been murdered after the manslayer, and his only option was to get to the city of refuge. Now let's go then into Deuteronomy. Now remember here, we still don't know where these cities of refuge are. And here is Moses in Deuteronomy in the last 30 days of his life, giving all sorts of instruction and exhortation in Deuteronomy. And at last we began to get a bit of flesh on the cities of refuge. And we're told in verses 41 to 43 of Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses reveals where these are to be. And so you'll see Deuteronomy 4 verses 41, Moses severed three cities on this side Jordan. Remember, he's on the east of Jordan, in the inheritance of the 2.5 tribes. And he named them, but only on the east side. Verse 43, Beza, Ramoth-Gilead, and Golan. Those were the three cities of refuge east of Jordan. Okay, that's all well and good. But what about the other three on the west? Well, as Moses was giving this extraordinary address in this last month of his life, if we go forward to Deuteronomy 19, we get a bit more information, but still, they're not all named. So we get in Deuteronomy 19, verse 2, thou shalt separate three cities for thee in the midst of thy land, i.e. on the west side Jordan. But he's not named. We've only still got the names of the three on the east. But before he names them, we have this interesting principle in verse 3. Thou shalt prepare thee a way and divide the coast of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to inherit, unto three parts, that every slayer may flee thither. Now this is an important principle, brethren and sisters, that on the west, when eventually we will be told what the names of these three cities were, access to them did not have to have a stumbling block on the way. They had to maintain the roads to them so that when the fleer fled, he had a fair crack at it. Well, you see in the margin, I don't know what version you may have, but that idea is that the distance would be fixed with well-maintained roads, no stumbling block in the way of this guy's salvation. And surely, brothers and sisters, we think, don't we, of the words there in Romans 14. Let no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in the way of his brother. That's the principle. It applies to us as the apostle spoke. Anyway, verse 8 and 9, further three are outlined. If you look verse 8, that although we talk about the six cities of refuge, potentially there were nine. If the Lord thy God enlarge thy coast, that he hath sworn unto thy fathers, and give thee all the land which he promised. Verse 9, again, if thou keep all these commandments that I command thee this day, then shalt thou add 3 cities more for thee beside these 3. And it never happened, because the children of Israel weren't faithful. They didn't drive out the nations. They didn't keep the commandments of God. So these further 3 just never occurred, and we just had the 6. And again, for completeness, you'll see over the page in Deuteronomy 21, there was even provision for a bit of an unknown. We're told in those first 9 verses of Deuteronomy 21 that if a murdered body was found in the field and no one knew why, well, what was to happen to that? That didn't fit in either to a deliberate murderer or someone who'd murdered by accident who was fleeing. It's just a dead murdered body. Well, very specifically, the elders of the nearby cities had to go to the dead body, and they had to measure which of the cities were nearest the dead body, and they had to take care of it. So there was no grey area, nothing fell through the sin, as it were. Okay. We've now got to go to the book of Joshua. Bear in mind, we still don't know which 3 cities were west of the Jordan, but Joshua named them. And we have to go to Joshua chapter 20 to finally get the information that we needed. Joshua 20... The 6 Levitical cities of refuge are at last named in those first 9 verses. We won't read them because we're familiar with them, other than just picking out a couple of salient points. Verse 4, a reminder, Joshua told the people, that you don't go into these cities until you've been interviewed. Verse 6, you stop there until the high priest dies. Then you go back to your own city and pick up your inheritance when you go back. And verse 7, they appointed Kadesh in Galilee, at last we get it, Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which we more commonly known as Hebron, in the mountain of Judah. So at last we have these 6 cities named. A word about Hebron, if I may. I do have a bit of a thing about Hebron, which you may have picked up, those that know me well, because I always say Jerusalem was the city as a centre of worship. Hebron was the Israelite of Israelitish cities. It was the burial ground of the patriarchs. And yet it was to be a city of refuge, we're told here. Why is that interesting to us, brothers and sisters? It's obviously interesting to them, but it should have a special interest to us. We are Gentiles by adoption, but as we read, we are within this provision anyway, just because we're not Jews. But also, it has to do with the high priest. Turn the page to Joshua 21 and verse 10. Who got Hebron? We know it's a Levitical city. Whose inheritance was it? Verse 10. Which the children of Aaron, the high priest, being the families of the Kohathites, who were of the children of Levi, had theirs was the first lot. So the high priest, they gave them the city of Arba, the father of Enoch. Which city is Hebron? In the hill country of Judah, with the suburbs thereof round about. So the high priest and his descendants, his family, got this Israelitish city in Hebron, in Judah. But who else got it? It wasn't just the inheritance of the high priest, even though it was a city of refuge. Because we're told, aren't we? Verse 12, and they got the fields of the city, They got the inheritance of the city, but the fields of the city and the villages thereof gave they to this adopted Gentile into the tribe of Judah, Caleb, and the sons of Jephunneh for his possession. Thus they gave to the children of Aaron the priest, Hebron, with her suburbs, to be a city of refuge. And as we shall see next week, whilst the high priest got the city of Hebron, surrounding Hebron was this adopted Gentile's inheritance. Us, brothers and sisters, it was this wonderful provision of the high priest and adopted Israelites dwelling as one in this most Israelitish of city. Now surely, brothers and sisters, that's wonderful vision for us of the blessings to come. Let's quick look at page 6. We now have been told what these cities were at last, bit by bit over a long period. We now have to leap forward 1,000 years to the book of Chronicles. And can we turn, please, to the first of Chronicles, and a word or two about Chronicles. Bear in mind, Chronicles was written by Ezra, who wrote the book and then compiled the genealogies from the records of the priests. Why is it so important? Well, I put 4 reasons there, brothers and sisters, and it's not always appreciated by Chronicles. First of all, Chronicles is not the proper title of these books. The first and second of Chronicles were given that name in the 4th century AD by the Roman Catholic bishop and translator Jerome. As number 2 says, the real title of Chronicles in the Hebrew is the acts or the events for the day, or as the Septuagint translated, the title is the acts left out. And that's what Chronicles is. It fills in the gaps that aren't in the first 2 books of Samuel or the first 2 books of Kings. And as I say there, point 3, 40% of the Chronicles record written by Ezra is unique to Chronicles. They are not found in any other book. And this myth, I know we've been reading it recently in point 4, it isn't a book of just genealogies. Of the 66 chapters in Chronicles, only 9, 14%, are genealogies. Now, go to 1 Chronicles 6, because this book, again, is important and so representative for us. This is 1,000 years after Moses, a whole millennium's passed. And here we've got Ezra writing this peculiar book under inspiration. Chapter 6 lists the line of Levi, and especially the priesthood. And as you'll see there in those 10 verses, verses 57 to 67, even after the restoration from Babylon, these 6 cities are still relevant. He names them, that they've got to be reinstated, as is the appointment over them of the Levites, as is the position of the high priest, which is particularly relevant, of course, to Ezra. These cities of refuge were restored 1,000 years after Moses gave the instruction, after the Babylonian exile. And the relevance of that, brothers and sisters, is that 400 years later, in the days of Jesus, that was the order that was extant, albeit over Roman occupation. So these cities were important. Chronicles is so different from Samuel and Kings. Essentially, Samuel and Kings has to do with politics, the kings of Israel and Judah. Of course, it mentioned the building of the temple and so on. But essentially, it was politics. Chronicles under Ezra is to do with worship. It's to do, you notice in Chronicles, with the exception of one chapter, the 10 tribes aren't mentioned. It's to do with Judah, Benjamin, the priesthood, the high priest, and worship. And if you're not aware, you might want to make a note of this. that in the whole of the four books of Samuel and Kings, the word Levite is only mentioned three times in those four books. Just three. In Chronicles, the word Levite is mentioned over 100 times. That's the emphasis. It's a book to do with worship, the temple of Judah, Benjamin, and the priesthood around Jerusalem. It is very much a Levitical book. Now, brothers and sisters, a bit of light relief, bottom right-hand corner there, and I can see John and Carol smiling at this, because there's a bit of an old path crotchet here. If you can never remember the order of the cities of refuge, imagine top left to right, you've got Kadesh, Shechem, Hebron, then cross the Jordan to the east, you've got Golan, Ramoth, and Bezer. And in the old past, for Sunday school purposes, to teach our children, we created a little mnemonic, because if you get the first letter, you'll guess the city, because they're such big cities. And we always used to teach our children, King Solomon has goats, rams, and bulls. And with that mnemonic, you've got the first letter of the six cities of refuge. And believe me, 40 years on, when I go to Australia and hear my grandchildren saying, King Solomon has goats, rams, and bulls, it's indelibly put in your brain. So just a little mnemonic of how you remember them. You get the first letter, you will guess the name. And to show how serious I am, brethren and sisters, at the end of the address you will be tested to see if you can remember the order. And of course, as I say there too, when you look at the map, notice how they encircle Jerusalem and the things of the temple and the things of Christ. And everyone in the country was within a 30-mile journey of a city of refuge. And again, I have to give a personal story here, which please indulge me. 25 years ago, when I was 40, my 40th birthday, I actually walked from our house in Nuneaton to my parents' house in the centre of Burton-on-Trent, and it was 32 miles. I only ever did it once, I might add, and I wasn't fit, but I was younger then. It took me most of the day, but it occurred to me that was the city of refuge provision, that from Nuneaton to Burton, which I just about did, was this 32-mile trip. So everyone in the country of Israel had this provision. In fact, when I got to Twyford Cross, which was the halfway mark, I was ready to throw the towel in, I have to say. And I thought, I'm going into the canteen in the zoo for an ice cream and a coffee, and I'm going to phone my dad to come and pick me up. But I didn't. And I thought about the city of refuge. I thought, no, I've got to pretend I've just murdered someone by accident and they're after me. So unless I complete the other half of the journey, I'm safe. And it saw me through. I didn't make the journey once. Okay, over pages 8. What is the spiritual significance then of this, brothers and sisters, as we sort of start to bring our thoughts to an end? Now, the spiritual significance of the city is named or given in Joshua 20. And those six cities and their meanings are listed there. Kadesh set apart, Shechem between the shoulder, Hebron joining fellowship. And note that, because next week, remember Hebron being the Levitical city of the high priest, that Levi means joined. It's an interesting overlap in the Hebrew. Now, if you put those names together, and I'm washing my hands of this, you'll see I've put ex-brother Ullman in a brown there, an Australian brother. They're very keen in Logos at giving definitions of names and making sentences of them. So for completeness, I have put it there, that together the names form a sentence, which is, and I'll give you what it is, Yahweh will set apart and make holy all who look for support to the burden bearer, Christ Jesus, and will cause them to join in fellowship, protecting them and elevating them to the glory of the kingdom age, just delivering them from sin and death, causing them to rejoice. I give you that for completeness. Knowing Brother Ullman, I'm sure he's right, but that is what the Hebrew would indicate about these cities of refuge. What interests me more, the bottom left-hand page, is the significance of their numbers. Because The number of the cities being six, I suggest, was relevant. Six is a scriptural number. The sixth commandment is, thou shalt not kill. Six is the biblical number which represents man. He was created on the sixth day. Even the man of sin, we're told, had this number, 666. And surely, top right-hand corner, the reason for choosing six cities of refuge appears to have been to draw attention to man and his needs, to the hopelessness of our natural position apart from the extension of divine mercy. And that, I think, is overwhelming. The cities of refuge typify the Lord Jesus Christ and his ability to save men from their sins, providing they meet the terms and conditions which God has revealed. That, brethren and sisters, surely is why we are here in the hope of Israel. So, a sundry thoughts, and then we will wrap it up on page 9. I have three sundry thoughts, you may have some others. Number one, were things being foreshadowed in the Garden of Eden? Well, can we go back to Genesis 4? I said we would. With this knowledge we have now of the cities of refuge and their provisions, and you can see what a footprint Genesis 4 is giving us. So Genesis 4, going in at verse 13, you remember what Cain said, and he was a deliberate murderer. Cain said, my punishment is greater than I can bear, or the Hebrew in your margin probably, my sin is greater than can be forgiven. And then Cain confessed in verse 14, he said, thou hast driven me out from thy face, I'm going to be a fugitive and a vagabond, and people will slay me. Verse 15, God provided for him. What a merciful God. God provided for him by putting a mark on him. But Cain, given he represented the flesh, left the city, as it were, didn't he? We're told in verses 16 and 17, he left the presence of the Lord, and what did he do? He made provision for himself. He built his own city of refuge in verses 16 and 17 and called it Enoch. Clearly not content with God's provision, he provided for the flesh in his own way, which of course is disastrous. Point number two. Can we turn to Exodus 25? Because I do think there is a point here, particularly if you think of that map that we had of the six cities of refuge surrounding Jerusalem. It also seems to be representative of the lampstand in the temple. In Exodus 25 and verse 31, we read, thou shalt make a candlestick. And as we know in the AV, everywhere the word candlestick is used, it should be lampstand. There were no candles in the temple. They were oil lamps. Thou shalt make thee a lampstand. And in the Hebrew, that lampstand is in the feminine gender. I suggest it represents us, the bride of Christ, of pure gold, tried faith, in the middle of a central pole which represents Christ. Christ, the light giver, with the bride of Christ round him, from pure gold, tried faith. And we think, don't we, of the writing and revelation of Jesus and the lampstands. So we seem there to have a time. And it is tree-like. And if you look at that map earlier, it seems as though the cities of refuge surround Jerusalem. So you've got the place of worship where God wants to dwell, the altar, the mercy seat, surrounded with these six cities of refuge, like a candlestick, as it were, from an old an aerial view. And we remember, what was the purpose of the lampstand? It was to light the way to the Holy of Holies. It showed us the way to the holy, the most holy, everlasting life, where God dwells. Number three, Are there any scriptural examples of this provision of the cities of refuge being used? No. If there were examples, they're not recorded. But there are none in scripture recorded. Just a couple of thoughts there, though, you may wish to check. In scripture, so the provision of cities of refuge being used, there are corrupt examples of pagan origin. You think, don't we, of the tabernacle of Joab and Adonijah, where there's this idea that if you went into the tabernacle or the temple, then somehow you had sanctuary. Well, that was just a pagan idea, and as we know, there was no protection there, and those individuals got their just deserts. But even over the last 2,000 years, there's this idea in churches, isn't there, that if you went into a Catholic church and grabbed hold of the altar, then the soldiers couldn't come and kill you. So, the last one, though, an interesting comparison you might want to think about tonight, but not an exact one, was the case of Shimei in the days of David and Solomon, where despite his shady activity, David made provision for him, and Solomon honoured that provision, until Shimei, just like Cain, foolishly went outside the provision and met his death. As we say, there are no pure examples in scripture of the cities of refuge. So in our final couple of minutes, brothers and sisters, if you'll open pages 10 and 11, this is the summary and why we have the Bible class at all on this subject. It is a wonderful subject and it's dear to us because, as I say there, the whole arrangement for the cities of refuge was typical of the work of the salvation of Christ. Compare the natural with the spiritual. Number one, the manslayer becoming conscious of his sin and the inevitable death that followed had only one option: to flee for refuge, give account of himself, and throw himself on the mercy of God and wait the death of the high priest. Spiritually, from our perspective, believers coming conscious of their doomed situation, as we all did as we applied for baptism, we only have one option, and that's we've got to flee to Christ through baptism. We give our account of ourselves at an interview and throw ourselves upon the mercy and grace of God by keeping his commandments. Point number two, it wasn't a soft option. It was a life-changing action, and there was a matter of urgency. Depending on the age of the high priest, the period of sojourning was unknown. So with us, spiritually, there is an urgency. Now is the day of our salvation, we're told, aren't we? If we know we're wrong, there's one place to flee. We should stick our names in for baptism, because there is no other way. That only those who believe can be saved. And our sojourning is of an unknown duration. Not because our high priest is going to die. Far from it, he's the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, which will live forever. It's only his return that ends our sojourning. And ours is a lifelong commitment to the truth. And our lifestyle is changed. It is not a soft option coming into the truth. Point number three, to leave the city was death. It offered God's salvation. If we leave Christ, then we forego the hope of Israel and divine protection. Number four, the offer of redemption was offered to all, Israelite, the sojourner, the stranger. We are mainly Gentiles, and therefore were once without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope. But we have a hope now, providing we remain faithful. Number five, the devil, i.e. sin in the flesh, is always the manslayer of us all. It might not be a physical manslayer with a sword or a spear chasing us, but sin's flesh is there to destroy us and kill us. But provision was always there. We think of Proverbs, don't we? Proverbs 18. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth unto it and is safe. So we know the wages of sin and death. But redemption is on offer until the Lord's return. We seek the Lord, but we are assured that he is not far from any of us. It's only one day's journey for us to redeem ourselves. As it says in Acts 17, I am the way, the truth, and the life, per John. And finally, the high priest represents all those who sought refuge, and he bore their iniquity by his death. Releasing them from the burden of accountability, the high priest was head of the tribe of Levi, and all six cities were Levitical. He represented purity and freedom from sin in his robes, and especially his headpiece, holiness to the Lord, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children hallowed. And so with us, brothers and sisters, we cover ourselves by putting on the saving name of our high priest, who bore our sins and makes intercession for us at the right hand of our Heavenly Father. We remember the price paid for our redemption each week in bread and wine. This provision is only for the innocent. And so, brothers and sisters, thank you for listening. That is a wonderful subject, a unique subject concerning the cities of refuge, and it points very much to our redemption and salvation through our high priest until that day comes. Hopefully we will consider next week when we, as a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, will, like the Levites, inherit the land. Thank you very much.